Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Welcome to another edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. And as always, we are here to take your questions on the Bible. Scott Richards joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. We are here to answer any question you might have about the Word of God, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. Maybe you'd like to apply God's Word to the challenges of life you're currently facing. Maybe you'd like a biblical perspective on even the most contemporary issues that can come our way inside the church or outside the church. You know, Sean, we get a lot of interesting questions. Not just about politics, but the latest trends of things that seem to be going on inside the body of Christ. We'll certainly be happy to answer or clarify any of those issues for you by using the greatest possible tool we can to accomplish that, and that is by turning to God's inspired Word. If you're looking for perspective on life, maybe even the opportunity to defend your faith in Christ from a solidly biblical point of view, we would love to hear from you on the broadcast. To do so, you can join us on our Facebook feed at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Click on our comment corner and then fire away with your questions. We'll be more than happy to answer them there. You can also visit us on YouTube. Sean, what are our YouTube addresses?
A Reason for Hope, as seen above our smiling faces. And also note as well, you'll have access to our biweekly Bible studies and our morning devotions as well. The devotions are, of course, on weekdays, and our messages are Wednesday nights and Sunday morning. But when we're talking about any issue pertaining to the Bible, you can access it there or on Facebook. And once again, the page is A Reason for Hope on YouTube or Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook. Noting that point as well, any support that you give us there will allow us to not only engage but notify you of when we are going live in your respective time zone. So there is an ease of access of information there.
Yeah, and boy, do we have a far-flung series of time zones to reach, literally all around the world here on the broadcast. So we're looking forward to diving in and answering your questions. But before we go any further, always good to invite the Lord to be in charge of the proceedings. Let's go before the Lord and pray. Would you like to pray for us?
Be honored to. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to share your word here. We know it's not something we have to share, but something you have provided for us. Allow our hearts to be set aside and yours to be put on full display, not just for the edification of your people, but for your ultimate glory. Thank you that we have the freedom of gathering and speaking in this way. I ask that you would equip us for every good work so that we may not only serve you in excellence, but ultimately just for your good pleasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, starting us off, we got a question from Kathy who wants to know about demonic possession and how to recognize those things. Obviously, there's a lot of stigma, even among secular circles, that, well, demon possession was just an archaic way of referring to things like mental disorders.
Yeah, yeah.
So when the symptoms seem so similar, how do you actually spot the difference and how do you deal with it?
Yeah, well, probably I think one of the most educational passages as far as discerning the presence of a demonic spirit is found in our Bibles, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, we are told in verse 16, "Now it happened as we went to prayer," this is Luke speaking, he has now joined Paul and Silas as part of their entourage there, "that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling." The term divination there, really interesting. It is literally in the Greek a Pythian spirit. We get our term Python from that. So evidently she was possessed by perhaps even Satan himself coming to oppose the work of these missionaries. Very possible.
And note that in the historical archive, the eyewitnesses aren't saying that she was out of her mind or beside herself, like other passages do note in Luke's gospel.
Right.
But noting that there was another influence, another intelligence imposing itself on her. And we also note that because after a certain act on on Paul's part, that there is a distinct difference.
Yeah, and that, I think, is probably the single best way to discern what you're dealing with. It says, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. Now notice, there's no false doctrine being promoted here. This woman was saying the gospel truth, if you'll pardon that expression there. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And then, obviously, there were some consequences of all of that. Her masters saw that their supernatural connection was broken, couldn't make any more money off of fortune-telling, and so they trumped up charges. Paul and Silas ended up in jail that night, but the Lord
used it anyway.
A very interesting jailbreak to take place. But when I take a look at this, there's a couple things here. First of all, some people will believe that even if a person's acting somewhat odd, maybe even disruptive in a service, as long as they're towing the party line, saying things that seem to be scriptural, that you're not dealing with the demonic. No, that's not necessarily true. This woman was passing muster as far as what she was saying about God. But it wasn't what she was saying about God, it was how she was saying it that evidently was the issue, because Paul got annoyed with her. Now, Paul was a very patient man, waited
days.
Several days, but finally had enough of all of this. And you know, one of the real lessons I think we learn in ministry is that the message and the minister have to be identical, because both of them are going to be key in terms of communicating God's truth to people. In other words, if you have a person who is speaking the truth, but not speaking the truth in love, for instance, that should be a heads up that something's amiss in a ministry. Secondly, if you have somebody who might be speaking the truth, but is speaking it in a way that is calling attention to themselves or is distracting from what God is up to in a particular set of circumstances. And I've got another question off air about holy laughter and where that fits into the church in this day and age. And we'll hopefully be able to get to that before the program's over. But when you begin to see that sort of thing, you know, you can know that something's up. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told there is a spiritual gift that God gives to his people called the discerning of spirits. In other words, there are people who will be able to perceive whether the Holy Spirit or a demonic spirit is actually running the show in a particular set of circumstances. And I believe that that gift of discerning of spirits is certainly one that is alive and kicking today, but should never be exercised without the other, standards of the stool that we want to sit upon in this set of circumstances. Number one, is there a false doctrine being promoted? Because if there's a false doctrine being promoted, no one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit helps, and no one can say Jesus is accursed
by
the Holy Spirit. So if someone's promoting false doctrine, then that's probably a good indicator you're dealing with someone that is demonically possessed. Secondly, take a look at the fruit of what this person is doing in this set of circumstances. Now, in our culture here in North America, I know many of you are listening in other parts of the world, but here in North America, we tend to be, well, kind of intellectual. We tend to have a sort of a scientifically oriented worldview.
If we know the how, then the what is irrelevant.
Yeah. So when you're dealing with people like us that are coming from this sort of rationalistic background, where we're really not all that in tune with things that are spiritual, chances are you're not going to run into some demonic entity that's going to try to intimidate people simply by being demonic. Now, obviously, you can see how through popular culture and media, Satan has tried to make inroads in those areas, movies like The Exorcist and so on, scaring the living daylights out of people and trying to intimidate them in that way. But when you see an individual that is promoting false doctrine, is distracting from a true work of God, and finally, when you deal with that person, we as believers in Christ have the authority. Any spirit-filled believer has the authority to be able to deal with the demonic. Why?
Spirit-filled.
The fact of the matter is we're filled by the Spirit of Jesus. And we are told in James that you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. They are flat out intimidated by Jesus. I think of the account of the man possessed by the legion of demons in the area of the Gadarenes, how Jesus came on the scene. And this man had basically had a ministry of menace and intimidation. Nobody wanted to go near where he was. They were scared to death of him. But when Jesus showed up, suddenly these demons began to shriek and say, have you come to punish us before the time? Don't cast us in the abyss, and so on. There was no debate. There was no arm wrestling between darkness and light going on there. And that's a really important thing for you to understand. A lot of popular literature on this particular subject tends to promote the idea that somehow it's nip and tuck, and the powers of darkness and the powers of light are just at equal strength, and who knows what's going to happen, and boy, God's people better pray, because if we don't pray, then the demons are going to get... No, understand something. Satan is a defeated foe. And maybe the best single piece of advice when you're dealing with a situation, maybe you feel like you're dealing with a demonic, is Greg Laurie's classic line, when the devil comes and knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. Because he doesn't find you or me or any of you watching out there the least bit intimidating. But Jesus literally scares the H-E double hockey sticks out of them. So that's where our authority comes from. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. In other words, if you and I encounter a genuinely demonic situation, we have the authority as believers in Christ to cast that demon out, to rebuke that demon in the name of Jesus, and to put an end to the distraction of God's work that is going on there. Now, in my ministry career, I would say, I got involved in full-time ministry in 1981 to today. I think I have dealt with perhaps three individuals that I would say were genuinely demon-possessed. One of them manifested some of the symptoms that you would normally associate with that sort of thing, speaking with another voice, trying to be intimidating, that sort of thing. It was just amazing to say, in the name of Jesus, be silent. And it was like this person just looked like they'd been hit by a 2x4. So we do have that authority. In other circumstances, I really believe that there were demon-possessed individuals that had wormed their way into the church and were trying to establish themselves to set up bastions of false doctrine within the church. And, when you deal with these sort of things, you deal with them with the authority of the name of Jesus. You don't just let it, in a sense, fester. Now, that doesn't mean that you jump in at the first inclination that the powers of darkness are up to something and just blow somebody out of the water. I think there's a place where you need to rebuke a divisive person after a first and second warning, the scripture says. Same thing is true there. And if a person is continually distracting, continually being really off, they are really resistant to the idea of scripturally based correction, then I think you are dealing with a demonic individual. And if they certainly become combative, then at that point, I think it is appropriate to go to the source, just like Jesus did, just like Paul did, and just command them in the name of Jesus to come out. And you'll experience the same thing. They'll come out that very hour.
Yeah. So when it comes to the differences, and let's just do an analysis by contrast here, when we're talking about the demonic, the word itself I think is significant, because a demon or a diabolos in Latin literally means an adversary, and that's the characteristics that they're marked by. Now, when we ask not just what does a demon mean, but what is a demon, we're talking about the same kind of creature that angels, as we refer to them, are, but with one specific factor. They do not have and are opposed to a relationship with God. Now, when we see, again, as you said, Dad, in pop culture and media, how like, oh yeah, they can't enter the doors of the church because it just burns them. No, that's from an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, not from the Bible. Demons, you have to go through the 7-step process. No, that's Neil Armstrong, or Anderson, I believe.
Yeah, Neil Armstrong. He was the guy who walked on the moon.
Yeah. Anderson, of course. When we're talking about these issues, it's all basically pomp and hype. But when we're told about the nature of the demonic, you can spot the difference between them and someone who is mentally ill based usually on one of two factors, is intent and execution. Because while symptoms may be the same, you're going to notice that with mentally ill people, it's always, and I'm not speaking in generalities, I'm speaking from experience, an exaggeration or a perception that entirely encapsulates on an emotion. Paranoid schizophrenics, for example, they just default chemically in their brain to a state of fear and panic. People who are bipolar are going through what's called rapid cyclings, and so these erratic mood swings are actually something you can set your watch by, unfortunately, in some circumstances. But their perception is what's at risk, I should say. But when we're talking about someone with the demonic being influenced on them, the only intent that is going to be demonstrated there is going to be what we see described for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Actually, let's start in verse 9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." Now, what's that? "With all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So the people who are proactive in standing against the truth will be given what they want, a liar, which is, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, I believe, the very foundation of his character. He was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies itself. So if we're talking about Satan or his servants for that matter, we're talking about an entity that's just defaulted to this specific agenda, not to an emotion, not to a perception issue, but a truth issue. And that's what ultimately needs to be called out on. When people can't process reality and when people proactively oppose it, I think that's the difference. When you see on Twitter people who are just like, no, this is the way that it should be, and people who disagree with me ought to be jailed and executed, well, you're talking to someone who's, I think, definitely in line with the heart of the enemy. But if, on the other hand, you're talking to someone who's just like, I don't know what I am, I don't know how to process these conflicting feelings, well, that's the difference. When we're talking to someone who exhibits symptoms, just like with a cold and a flu, for example, one bacterial, one viral, you treat them differently, I think you can eliminate it, as my father said before, very, very directly. If in the name of Jesus it doesn't come out, then you're not dealing with a separate entity, you're dealing with the single entity that is in fact struggling with chemical composition. We don't dismiss the idea of there being natural explanations, but we also don't dismiss the supernatural, because we have reliable records of them being identified as such. And if they want to prop up themselves as a superior authority than the people who were there and who dealt with it, as well as from our own experiences and histories, they can be our guests, but we shouldn't demand of them the same rationality that they refuse to give to us. So the point being made is just that. The demonic is very straightforward in its intent. Mental disorders are also very straightforward in how they manifest. If we are dealing with the demonic, it is very easy to treat. If it's a mental disorder, then it's going to take a lot longer and with a lot more patience, tact, and effort. But note that it is just that simple. Eliminate your options, bring Jesus into it, and if they get upset and their perception of him is altered, that should be a telltale sign. But if they, as you said, look like they just got hit with something, then you just solve the issue a lot faster than you planned.
Right. And just the only thing I would add to that is, because of the issue of people who struggle with mental illness, you have to be really, really careful when you make the diagnosis that you're dealing with someone who's demonically possessed, because it's a heavy enough burden for a person to deal with mental illness, let alone come to church, which should be the most safe place, and then have people questioning whether, you know, you've got a uninvited roommate dwelling in your soul. I mean, it just is not something that we should rush into. And, you know, the Lord is very good about revealing exactly what those truths are. And I think a passage that is often neglected in this this matter is this: if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. If you want to find out if you're dealing with a demonic or just an individual who's struggling with mental illness, ask the Lord to reveal. And the Lord is very good about revealing exactly what's going on in the spiritual realm. So let's not cut people off at the pass and the possibility of ministering to them off at the pass simply because they struggle with mental illness. It's interesting how in the Bible it does deal with two different categories. Literal translation sometimes is Jesus was dealing with those who were moonstruck. We get our term lunatic from that. But there were individuals that were dealing with mental illnesses that Jesus ministered to.
Here's a question from Sue, who was invited to attend a church that emphasizes the King James translation. Now, you say King James only, but let's be nice first. Would it be wrong to attend a fellowship that prefers the new King James or the King James translation?
Well, not at all, Sue. When I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck Smith taught pretty exclusively out of the old King James version of the Bible. Another Bible teacher that I get a kick out of on a regular basis, John Corson from Applegate, Oregon, prefers that old King James, including the archaic 16th century language that's associated with it. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with a church using the King James Bible, but it was interesting. While I was at Costa Mesa, Sue, pastor who had come on staff and was doing a small group Bible study began to promote a book called New Age Translations of the Bible, which advocated the idea that the 1611 translation of the King James Version of the Bible is the only God-preserved translation of the Word of God. That's it. Sometimes they'll get a little bit more nuanced in their arguments. They will say that a biblical scholar whose name was Erasmus put together a Greek New Testament upon which the 1611 King James Bible was based, and said that that was divine intervention, that God, in fact, had guided and directed Erasmus to put together what is called the Textus Receptus. Even that literally means the received text. Well, received from where? Received from heaven itself. You know, Erasmus put together this particular Greek translation. He had a handful of manuscripts, essentially, to work with at that particular time. And quite frankly, Erasmus did an outstanding job based upon the material that he had. Now, you know, before we go any deeper into the controversy that's involved with all of this, because inevitably this comes up, people will say, well, wait a minute, if they're saying that that's the only right translation of the Bible, does that mean that there's wrong translations of the Bible out there, that there are corrupted manuscripts, and that mad monks and corrupt clerics and so forth and, you know, perverse popes came in and changed the message? And boy, if you buy into one of those, you're in big-time trouble. Well, understand something. When it comes to modern translations of the Bible, and I guess we could use modern in the most elastic sense possible, going all the way back to 1611, because the King James was an attempt to take the Bible and make it accessible to the average person of that day.
And to their credit, they did a fantastic job.
Yeah, but if you'd gone even 100, 150 years before that, John Wycliffe and others were literally burned at the stake for doing the very same thing, trying to make the Word of God accessible to the average person.
And note, it wasn't because the Latin Vulgate was somehow corrupted or changed. It was because they wanted it accessible in common languages, not in dead languages only taught to priests.
Yeah, so, you know, again, two thumbs up for the 1611 coming out and the philosophy behind it, to make the Word of God accessible in as accurate a way as possible to the people of that day. Now, here's where the problem comes in. After 1611, right, time didn't stop, and discoveries kept being made of more and more biblical manuscripts. And so a controversy began to arise. Well, okay, we've found other manuscripts than the handful of manuscripts that Erasmus used to put together his Textus Receptus. What should we do about them? Well, there were two ways of approaching that. Some people said, well, more is better. And if we have more manuscripts to compare and contrast, obviously we can take more evidence. And if our goal is to represent as accurately as possible what the original writers wrote when they wrote the New Testament, when they wrote the Bible, then the argument would go that more of these manuscripts would be better than less. And so you could compare and contrast and come up with a pretty good idea of what the original had to say. So, you know, there seemed to be a fissure going on. I'm really simplifying a lot of things here, but for our purpose here today, I'll try to keep the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get at them, as J. Vernon McGee would say. The bottom line was this. There were those who would say, well, wait a minute. We've had the 1611 for quite a while. This seemed to be quite adequate. We like the 1611. We've done all our Bible memory in 1611. Let's keep the 1611. There are others who are like, well, wait a minute. No, not traditional is better. More is better. More evidence is better than less. And if our goal is to get to what the originals had to say, then it only stands to reason that you would take all of that evidence and compare and contrast and be able to figure out exactly what the originals had to say. Well, herein lies the huge controversy, Sue, and there's a difference between, say, a church like Calvary Costa Mesa, where Pastor Chuck Smith grew up on the 1611 King James Bible and read from it and then would take the extra time, for instance, to explain to his audience what the word concupiscence meant, because we don't really throw that around in our modern language
on
these
purpose.
Days. But he would take the extra time and explain what these archaic words meant and then would exposit the Word of God. There were others, however, who would say, well, you know, shouldn't we use the same attitude that the original 1611 people did? Shouldn't we do our best to have as accurate a translation of the Bible as possible, as accessible as possible to a modern reader? You know, in other words, not just hidden in Latin or, you know, archaic languages that were out of date, but to take these the Bible and make it as accessible as possible. And so you would have the rise of really a twofold movement. First of all, you would have individuals who would say, well, we want to get back to what the original had to say, and so we want to use more manuscripts, not less. And this is where the whole science and art of textual criticism comes in. When I say criticism, I don't mean people being critical of the Bible in a negative or scornful sense, but using techniques and methodologies that are designed to be able to determine by comparing and contrasting ancient manuscripts what the original had to say. So, you know, as the art and science of textual criticism began to develop, well, some really wonderful fruit came out of that. You know, for instance, Dr. Robert L. Thomas, who's one of my professors at Talbot Seminary, was there, he was on the translation team for the New American Standard Bible, shared with us this statistic, and I memorized it because I never forgot it. Out of 138,000 words, which comprise the New Testament, 138,000 words, there are only 1,000 words that are in any doubt as being true to the original by scholars today. Well, you know, you do the percentages on that, you realize you're dealing with a handful of data, as opposed to the vast majority that's accepted as on all hands as being true to the original. Now, the reason I throw that out is you will run into some popularized skeptics like Bart Ehrman, who will try to talk out of both sides of their mouth and say, oh, well, we got these 1,000 variations around here, so who knows what the original had to say? Yeah, but we have 128,000 that aren't in any doubt.
And those are the ones where the important stuff is.
So bottom line is, Dr. Thomas told us this. If we were to take every portion of the Bible that is considered to be in doubt by scholars today, based upon the vast amount of manuscripts that we have and so on, it would constitute less than one half of one page of text, and no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of these disputed passages. So, you know, when someone says, oh, my gosh, you know, if you read a modern translation of the Bible, you're going to get corrupted and we just don't know what the message has to say. Well, two things. First of all, we do know what the original message had to say. Second of all, there are good translations of the Bible and not so good translations of the Bible. You know, if you listen to this broadcast, you know that we tend to recommend a word-for-word translation of the Bible rather than a dynamic equivalent translation of the Bible. And this is what I mean by that. A word-for-word tries to put into English language, accessible to a modern reader, but trying to keep in word order and nuance and so on, as close to the original as possible. Dynamic equivalence is more a thought-for-thought kind of a translation. And when you talk about the New Living Translation or the New International Version, these are dynamic equivalents. They're more thought-for-thought. And so... when the King James only controversy comes up, not just churches that are open to using the King James, but some that are King James only, what do they say, 1611?
11 only way to heaven. Yeah. If the king ain't on it, the king ain't in it.
Yeah, exactly. You know, those sort of slogans. Well, I understand people's loyalty to a translation and so on, but when you take a look at the facts on the ground, they really don't stand up under examination. And by that I mean that when they say, oh, well, you know, only Erasmus was guided by God in the Textus Receptus to give us the true translation of the Bible. And you'll read things like this in New Age translations of the Bible and so forth. Well, there's a problem with that. These King James only types mean the 1611 version of the King James translation, not other translations that are based largely, if not exclusively, upon the Textus Receptus, like the New King James Version or the Modern Version, the MV, of the Bible. Both of them based upon the Textus Receptus. Both of them will be labeled by King James onlyites as being corrupt because they don't have the word concupiscence in it, or fetched a compass when it literally means they took a circular course somewhere. That's really what you're getting into. So, you know, when someone is a King James only type, well, you know, at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we use the New King James Version of the Bible for a reason, a number of reasons, actually. But the main reason is this. When I went to Calvary Costa Mesa, I had been reared in all of my seminary education in the New American Standard Version of the Bible. But I remember teaching a Bible study out of it, and some people that were really into the King James were offended by that. And so rather than, you know, getting into this big Donnybrook with people about all this, I said, well, I went to Pastor Chuck and I said, how about if I use the New King James Version? Because it's a very good translation of the Bible based upon the Textus Receptus. It has the name King James in it, and that should kind of put out the fire. And he said that that seemed wise to him. So we teach out of the New King James Version because, A, it's a very good translation of the Bible. B, the old King James kind of traditionalists are going to see word order and patterns they're going to be familiar with, and it's going to build a bridge with them. Thirdly, it's really accessible to a modern reader. In fact, I think it's more accessible than the New American Standard in that the New American Standard has Old English as the language of prayer in its translation. The New King James does not. So the long and the short of it is this. You're thinking about going to a church that's King James only? Well, try to find out, you know, is that a hill that they die on? Is it something that they elevate to the place of saying this is the difference between heresy and orthodoxy, between true and false doctrine? If someone says, because you read out of the New King James, that you're a heretic, chances are these people are wound a little tight, and I think there's probably a better place for you to spend your time in God's Word. If it's just like, well, no, we prefer this, but, you know, if you want to read out of the New King James, or you've got another translation of the Bible, you know, you've got the ESV or something like that, you're going to hear, you know, it read out of the old King James, but if you can hang with that, then that's fine. Well, then great. Because nowhere in the Scripture does it say that a particular translation of the Bible is, you know, elevated to the deal breakers, if you will, on our faith. That in the original languages, this is what we claim, the original languages, the Bibles are inspired. The Bible is inspired by God. It's inerrant. It's without error in the originals. Now, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, over 9/10 of the whole, what the originals had to say, so we don't have to guess about that. And I want to emphasize that particular point. But if someone, essentially says, well, no, my particular translation of the Bible is on that level, between heresy and orthodoxy, between false and true doctrine. Well, could you imagine somebody doing that with the New Living Translation? No one who teaches out of any other Bible than the New Living Translation is teaching the true Word of God. They're holding back the Word from people understanding it. And, oh, that's what John Huss and John Wycliffe tried to do. And how can these,
if they're not teaching from the living, they're only preaching death.
Yeah, exactly. So, you can come up with your own slogans and so on. So I would be very cautious about it. You say they seem like a friendly church, good fellowship there. That's awesome. Find out about it, because if something like that comes up and there's sort of a check in your spirit about it, piece of advice. Never ignore those checks that come your way. You're saying, well, it seems pretty good, but there's something, I don't know. Don't ignore it. Maybe it's not because something's really off in the church, but maybe God has you at a different place. And the thing that I would say most importantly in all of this is that God has called us to live at peace. And if you come into a church and you go, well, I like a lot of it, but I'm going to raise a ruckus over which translation they use, well, factions and dissensions are listed in the deeds of the flesh, not in the fruit of the Spirit. So, find some place where you can be at peace and find some place where they use a translation of the Bible that, is going to be right up your alley. Be edified, exhorted, and comforted by God's word. You won't go wrong. Anything you'd add to that?
No, but speaking of the non-negotiables, we got a question from Xavier who wants to know about William Lane Craig's theology. He's heard that he inclines a little too much on the philosophical side. Let me first give a caveat and a plug for Dr. William Lane Craig. That is spelled C-R-A-I-G at reasonablefaith.org. Hopefully I've not subtly said we do recommend his ministry. Now, obviously, when two minds are at work, if they agree on everything, that means only one of them is thinking. And of course, if they think the exact same way, then that means that once again, it is not in fact two different people. When it comes to the things that we would differ regarding William Lane Craig's ministry at reasonablefaith.org, which I wholeheartedly encourage you to check out at your own time, is in the realm of the negotiables. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as far as some areas where I could quote unquote outright disagree with him on, he adopts the view that the pre-tribulation rapture was developed in the 19th century by John Darby. I would not only disagree with that, I'd even be willing to, and I hope he doesn't hold me to this because he's a great debater, challenge him on that claim because it's not historically valid, and I think that the pre-tribulation rapture is a valid view to take on the end times. But note, I wouldn't divide fellowship on someone or with someone who disagrees with me on issues of the future. We'll both find out really quick that I was right. The second thing that I would disagree with on William Lane Craig's side of things and his way of thinking is that he's very quick to assume and to grant modern naturalistic claims regarding the age of the earth and the billions and trillions of years and so forth regarding the age of the universe. Now, I would, of course, want him to be held accountable to that and maybe have good conversations with people at Answers in Genesis where they can come together, note this, as brothers, and clarify these issues in a format where it can happen peacefully. I'd say the same for people like Stephen Meyer and others who would be quote-unquote old earth creationists. But when it comes down to it, it would not be in the realm of an area I would say disqualifies you from salvation or would make me say I caution you against their ministries. Because when it comes down to it, and this is a very high mark on Dr. Craig's part, he doesn't emphasize these things. He knows where his ministry is effective. He knows where he's called. And when he's challenged on these side issues, he's very quick to get back on the main issue. If you've ever watched him debate, he relinquishes all of his time in his closing statements simply to give his testimony. And I think that's a tremendous not only witness witness, but also fruit of the work that God has done in his heart. You will never find a more humble character, and never find a more conversive individual as far as people who would just want to rip his larynx out and not apologize for it, and him just smiling back and saying, well, I would personally disagree with that, and so forth, his jargon, I'm sure, if you've listened to him. He's a fantastic human being. He's a fantastic brother in Christ. We don't agree on everything, but much like we recommend here on the broadcast, check out everything that we say. If he makes a claim about something, check it out as well. But when it comes to his philosophical bent, you can hardly help that because that's his field. My preference is, of course, towards things more in the realm of history and maybe associations with pop culture. But just because I emphasize those things doesn't mean that I would appreciate it if someone were to talk to me in another setting and say, well, I don't recommend that Sean Richards because, you know, he just thinks that every single TV show is referencing the Bible in some way. A, that'd be inaccurate, and B, what is the reason why I make the reference to the Bible? Am I just quoting things out of context, or am I representing them in such a way where the gospel is actually shared? That's the same thing I'd say for Dr. Craig. When he engages on these issues and when he's, you know, propped up and it seems like all he ever talks about is, you know, the age of the earth and all these other weirdo Christians believing in the rapture and stuff, no, those are few and far between. The overwhelming majority of his time is spent on things that I would stand at his side and be honored to, by the way, in doing, reaching out to college campuses and so forth, and, of course, engaging with some of the top dogs when it comes to anti-theists and those critical of Christianity. Now, when it comes to ministries where I would start to draw a line, once again, we just need to say, and I won't name them right now, I'll just make the point, the non-negotiables and the negotiables need to be clearly defined, and I don't think that Dr. Craig crosses any of those lines. We're both monotheists, we're both Trinitarians, we both believe in the authority of Scripture, and we both believe in salvation by grace through faith. Now, that's a brief overview, but Dad, for the sake of those listening, and of course, as a metric, if you find someone or something, a ministry, that does not or even challenges these sort of things, and again, I won't drop names unless you ask me to, but what would those non-negotiables be in more detail? You clarified inerrancy, which is important. The Bible is our authority on what God is and isn't.
Right.
But what about what we conclude from it? Who is God? How do we have a relationship with him? And what has he told us about himself?
Well, you know, the first leads to the others. If you deny or so modify your understanding of biblical inerrancy, as Dr. Craig has done sometimes, he talks about intentional inerrancy. They meant the right things, even if they got the details wrong. He has a wry sense of humor and, has made some jokes about, we don't even really know what the word inerrancy means anymore. And,
that was Mike Lacona, to be all fair.
But,
he was quoting him.
But the long and the short of it is that one of the reasons that I say take William Lane Craig with a grain of salt is he sort of rose to fame as a Big Bang Christian. He would make an apologetic debate with non-believers based upon what was called the Kalam cosmological argument. Now, that was originally devised by Muslim scholars, but essentially what it means is this, that if the universe has always existed, right, there would never be enough time to get us to where we are today. In other words, if the universe has existed from eternity past, we'd never get to where we are because it's like trying to fill up an infinite bucket of sand. It just, you'd never rise to where
this
we are.
Moment, yeah.
to this moment. And so because he loved the Kalam cosmological argument that states that there has to be a beginning, right? And if there has to be a beginning, then it stands to reason that there is a beginner, an unmoved mover. The universe has not always been. The universe has a cause. Again, that cause has to be, it lines up well with the message of the Bible. And I know I'm really giving an overview of Dr. Craig's point of view. Well, he had a lot of success with that argument because a lot of the naturalists don't really like to go back to the idea that, there was a beginning way back when.
Uncaused effects go against us, not for us.
Yeah, Robert Jastrow, who has worked at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory in Pasadena, wrote an article called God and the Astronomers that got a lot of play, where he concluded at the end, talking about the Big Bang and the implications of the Big Bang, that said, to the modern scientist, the whole thing ends up like a nightmare. Here he has spent his entire life trying to scale the mountain of ignorance. He finally is about to pull himself over the highest peak, only to find four theologians sitting there, have been sitting there for centuries. So, you know, I mean, I get the fact that this is a very powerful argument, and one that certainly does give those who are naturalists and so forth a lot of room to think. But here's the problem. Once you buy into that beginning as the Big Bang, as popularized, say, by Carl Sagan's Cosmos and Stephen Hawking and others along that line, well, you are presupposing something that is at odds with the historical account of the creation we find in Genesis. And that forces you to either say to yourself, maybe Big Bang cosmology is wrong. Maybe it all didn't end up with an explosion that created all the heavens and the earth came billions and billions of years later. Maybe God did it a different way. Or you can say, no, for my purposes, I'm not going to get into that swamp trying to debate that idea with others. I just want to focus in on that. Well, all well and good. But the problem is you end up with a place where it starts affecting how you look at the Word of God. You know, are we reading into the Word of God or are we reading out of the Word of God? And the caveat I would say about Dr. Craig's ministry, and, you know, when you read, for instance, it's like Mike Lacona, The Evidence is for the Resurrection, very, very well done, very powerful. But Mike Lacona is farther out there than William Lane Craig as far as the inerrancy of the Bible is concerned.
I would not recommend his ministry.
We don't recommend his ministry for that reason. So, you know, I kind of guess if we're throwing around philosophers here, I'd add another one to our mix, the old German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who once said, be careful when you go to fight the dragon lest you become the dragon. You know, when we start to engage with non-believers, and we should be able to give a reason for the hope that's within us. It's an important thing for us to do, but if in order to get a hearing from them, we find ourselves, well, throwing our theology, you know, back in the closet or feeling embarrassed and ashamed about some of the truth statements the Bible makes. Now, we have to be very careful. You know, sometimes people who are in William Lane Craig's lane, if you'll use that expression, will say things like, well, you know, but the Bible speaks about, you know, the rising of the sun or the sun, you know, moving in its course across the heavens, or, you know, he created a chamber for the sun. It was like a bridegroom emerging and so on. They say, well, you know, clearly those things aren't true. So the Bible's statements about reality aren't true. Well, we're dealing with poetry there. You know, once again, when we say we take the Bible literally, we don't mean we take it woodenly. You know, for instance, Jesus said, I'm the door, but nobody went up to see if there was a doorknob on him, right? I mean, he was clearly using a figure of speech we would know as a metaphor at that particular point. When you're reading, say, the Psalms, sometimes you will find these statements that are clearly meant to be poetic in their expression. But when you take a look at the book of Genesis and you try to superimpose, for instance, on Genesis 1 and 2, poetry. Well, this is just poetry here. Well, wait a minute. Even secular Hebrew scholars will say, this is not poetry. It was not intended to be poetry. This is classic Hebrew history here. If you don't believe that history, that's one thing. But you can't say, well, it's just, you know, Moses being poetic here about the creation of the heavens and the earth. No, it really just doesn't add up. So all that to say, maybe we've gotten a little too philosophical for you here, Xavier. But I just think whenever you read someone like William Lane Craig or even Mike Lacona, if you can eat the meat and spit out the bones, good on you. You're going to get some good things out of it. But I would say take it with a grain of salt, because I think you know, to me, inerrancy is a hill to die on.
Authority of Scripture.
You know, we take the same view that Jesus took on Scripture, that not a single jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are accomplished. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Not your word contains truth, but your word is truth. So when we decide we're going to have a view on the authority and reliability of Scripture, I'd rather take my cues from Jesus than William Lane Craig.
But when it comes to where he has a plus or a minus, again, the only two we would disagree on are those we put forward, the beginning and the end. But when it comes to the things that we can't disagree on, and this is key, what are those?
Well,
the non-negotiables.
Well, I think we try to keep them as limited as we can. You know, there's all kinds of people who will, you know, come up with 89 non-negotiables in order to be saved. But here's the bottom line. There's one God. We're not him. I think you can take that to the bank. There's one and only one God. That one God has revealed himself as a triune being. The doctrine of the Trinity is not one that we can compromise on, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are distinct in person, but one in unity is God. The nature of God is not something we can compromise on. The nature of Jesus is something we cannot compromise on, that he was 100% God, 100% man, that he died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins and rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we could have life. That is not something we can budge on. We cannot budge on the authority and inerrancy of God's word. Because, again, to quote the Apostle Paul on the subject, all Scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God. Literally, it's God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. So, you know, when we talk about the nature of God, the nature of who Jesus is, his life, death, and his resurrection in an actual event in history, when we talk about the nature of salvation, that it is by grace through faith, that in John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said this. He said, "The one who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He shall never perish. He shall not come into judgment, but has everlasting life." We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, you know, if we can agree on those things, then I think we're okay. I can agree to disagree with a believer, say, on the age of the earth. Or I can agree to disagree with a believer on the timing of the rapture, or whether the rapture happens at all. That doesn't get into whether that person's going to heaven or not. Now, these are issues that I'm passionate about that, personally, I don't compromise on. But if we can't agree on those basics, then we have no basis of Christian fellowship.
So, with that said, here's a question from Roy, who says, I believe in Christ and his death on the cross, but in this case, my beliefs don't seem to have the power to change my feelings. I still have trouble finding peace and self-forgiveness. Am I lacking faith? Can you point me to a verse or a book of the Bible that might help? Thank you. Well, Roy, full sympathies when we get our feelings confused with the facts, but make sure that you understand the two are, in fact, different things. That's why we have words for them. When it comes to the issue of, okay, I am saved, but that still doesn't mean that I don't feel saved. Well, okay, I can feel like I'm dizzy. I can feel like I'm going to pass out, but it doesn't change the fact that I am still, in fact, seating and still, in fact, conscious. The more I can reconcile the two things, the more I'm going to be more grounded in reality and might be able to find out if I'm dizzy or feel like I'm going to pass out. Maybe I should drink some water. Maybe I should seek out physical means to deal with whatever's causing that problem. Roy, again, brother to brother, when we're struggling with our flesh or when we're just dealing with the trials and tribulations of life, it isn't fun. But when it comes to the Christian life, we shouldn't expect out of it to always be sunshine, rainbows, and, you know, a Lucky Charm cereal with only the marshmallows. When it comes down to it, we need to keep in mind, okay, What then makes me saved? Is it the fact that I stopped sinning? Is it because of the fact that I'm not sinning in this particular area? Is it because I'm wealthy, healthy, and wise? Or is it on what the Bible actually says? I sent you a link for a few passages, but I want to make sure that you understand them in full context, not just getting like bullet points to ease your conscience rather than actually dealing with the issue. We want to actually give you water so you don't pass out, to keep the illustration up. So to start, I'd obviously recommend Old and New Testament, so you understand the whole passage, but Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, where God says in a very, and I'm being sarcastic here, vague and indirect way, says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Now, that's either true or that's false, and I love those absolute statements because even my emotions can't give wiggle room for that. What's also important to note is that Hebrews 13 and verse 5 is not only making this point, but is referencing the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 31, where Israel was experiencing a lot of negative feelings and needed to be told this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In what
in
setting?
In spite of everything that's happened.
Yeah, and not just what had happened, but what's about to. They were about to go to war with people bigger, stronger, and more well-equipped and experienced in war than they were. So in the midst of opposition, not in the absence of it, not that when everything's great and when you feel that way, but in the very situation where you need to know this information, remember and fall back on this reality. Another one, and this is equally as important, quoting from our Lord himself, in the Gospel of John chapter 6, and I'll of course be reading more than one verse, you can take time to forgive me in leisure, but John chapter 6 and verse 37, let me start there. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me." So here's God's interest in your salvation. You ready? "That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him," check, check, right, Roy? "May have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, once again, that's a very absolute statement. It's either true or it's false.
Right.
One more for Roy before we sign off?
Yeah. Roy, one thing you say in here that I think resonates with a lot of people is you say, "I have trouble finding peace and self-forgiveness." One of the things I'd encourage you to prayerfully think about is this. If you're seeking self-forgiveness, right, you're kind of barking up the wrong tree. Sometimes I have forgiven myself and rationalized great sins that I've committed. Sometimes I've been harder on myself over things that, looking back on it, really didn't amount to a hill of beans that I needed to. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we're told, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But the next line is, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." You know, I don't need greater self-esteem, Roy. You don't need greater self-esteem. What we need is greater esteem of what Jesus did for us. If he died for you willingly when you're at your worst, how will he not, along with that forgiveness that he purchased for you, give you all things? So focus in on him. Don't focus so much on yourself or your feelings. The fact of what Jesus has done for you is what really counts. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.